Amen. I'll invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of James. We're in James chapter 2, continuing our series called Faith in Action. If you were with us last Sunday night, I just thought I'd make mention of this. The congregation and membership voted overwhelmingly to affirm a change in the name of Metropolitan Baptist Church to Metropolitan Bible Church. And you may be wondering as you were coming up today, why haven't the signs been changed and why haven't the bulletins been changed? Because some of that takes time. But we are excited about this new chapter that the Lord has directed our church in, and we'll just appreciate your patience as we look to make that transition with you. And so expect that to be fully done. We're hoping by the middle of fall. So we're putting ourselves on the clock, but just I'd ask you to be patient with us. A few years ago, I went with a group of folks to Haiti, and there's a seminary that our church helps support. This is with a different group of folks, not with Metropolitan, but we help support a seminary called Step Seminary, and we went with the same group of folks and went to go hang out with some of the folks there at Step. And it's a great institution. It's really training up and raising up young pastors to administer the gospel and to proclaim the truth of Jesus Christ in Haiti. And it was about a year after the devastating earthquake that was really like dead center on Port-au-Prince. And Haiti is one of the poorest countries in the world. It's the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. And so they lack a lot of sophisticated heavy equipment. And so just because the earthquake happened a year prior to our arrival, it looked like it had happened like the week before. I mean, it was just still devastation. And one of the things that I found to be rather just unnerving. Thankfully, I wasn't driving. I wasn't a driver there, but we had a driver that would navigate through all of these streets, and these streets had gigantic potholes, and not the kind of potholes we get in Oklahoma that cause your tires to go out of alignment because of the freeze-thaw cycles that we have here. This was like giant potholes that would swallow your vehicle. And I just remember looking outside, you know, the passenger window and thinking, are we going to hit that? Are we going to just like be consumed and swallowed up in this thing? And that's in some ways, I think, how we need to think about this passage that we come to in the book of James. James chapter 2 is full of potholes. And I don't mean that to discredit the message here, but I am saying that James here, this second chapter is pretty difficult. And there are a lot of potholes in our thinking that we could just fall into. One of those potholes might be, well, how do we take what James says here and how do we marry what Paul says in other parts of the Bible, for example, in Romans? You know, for example, James says you're justified by works. Paul says you're not justified by works. It would seem like that would be a contradiction. And so we're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage, and my desire today is to lay a foundation for you. So you don't fall into a pothole. So you don't assume something that James is saying that he's not saying, or you don't assume an inconsistency that we see in this letter. There are so many hypocrites in the church. I think we would all recognize the claim. And unfortunately, there's some merit to this that somebody would say, well, I don't want to go to church. There are so many hypocrites there. Thankfully, I don't see that here. This is not a church full of hypocrites. I believe we're a church full of genuine folks. If you're our guest with us today, we hope that's not your experience. But James would have a lot to say about hypocrisy. He would have a lot to say here about those that pretend and mask themselves to be a Christian. And he bluntly says it this way. He says, faith without works is dead. And that's what he says. It's very simple, very straightforward. We might say it even more simply, faith works. Faith works. And you can already begin to see some of the potholes starting. Well, how does that work in a gospel of grace? And how do I affirm a gospel of grace where James is saying something to the effect of faith indeed works? Let me read to you from James chapter 2. I'm going to read to you 14, verse 14 and 17. And he lays out a premise that he'll work through the rest of this section. But really, this has been permeating throughout the whole letter. It's been sitting there on the surface. And everything from this point forward from James is going to come back to this premise. So it's important, essential that we get it right, what he's saying. He says in 2:14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? To which it's a rhetorical question to where we are forced to answer in the no, negative. In verse 17, he lays out the premise again, and he says it in a different way. more straightforwardly. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So faith without works is dead. Go back to verse 14. Let me just kind of unpack this for you. He says, what good is it? Literally, the word good here is profit. What do we stand to gain? So he's describing a situation where someone is claiming to have faith but has no accompanying works that come alongside that faith. And James is simply asking, what good is that in a person's life? What good is that in a church? What good is that in a society? What profit does that bring? James is going to take a very aggressive stance here. And it's important that we read him like this. He's almost like a prize fighter, and James is full of jabs. He's full of commands. He started his letter out that way. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter trials, various trials in various ways. He just launches into that. And so in James, in this section, he's going to follow that same approach, but he's also going to become, I think, in some sense, even more belligerent, more forceful in his blows. And the reason why he's doing that, I think he's course correcting an assumption that many in his churches that they were assuming that, well, if I just believe the right stuff, I don't have to do anything. There's nothing really consequential in my life that flows from my beliefs, and so it doesn't really matter. It's taking Paul's gospel of grace and perverting it. That's what James is looking to correct. And notice how he corrects them. He says, my brethren. My brothers and sisters, he considers most of these folks to be believers, fellow believers in Jesus Christ. He finds himself, though, in a necessary position of one to be somewhat even antagonistic, somewhat combative. And let me just say by corollary of that we need to do this from time to time in the church as well. There's so much preaching, I think, that is often wishy-washy or just kind of very tepid preaching. Oftentimes, the church needs to take a firm stance on what the Bible says, regardless of how that's perceived and received in the culture, and to stand firm on what the Bible teaches. And I believe James is taking that same approach. If we're to understand what he has to say here, though, we have to come up with some definitions. We have to somehow articulate what James is saying here in order to understand really what he's saying to us. And so the first thing that we need to understand is, what does he mean by works? What does he mean by faith without works? I mean, it seems just imperative that we understand that. Well, we might just define it simply here. Works is anything that flows out of obedience or love to God in the Christian life. He will give us so many different examples in this book. If you have your toes stepped on today, or you have had your toes stepped on in James, get ready, it's going to happen over and over and over again. He's describing works as a flow, as an outflow of obedience, of a changed life, to where your works become in some sense a validation of what has happened inside. Now, a lot of times James is pitted up against Paul, and we're going to spend more time on this next week, but you might just hold your finger and turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. James assumes what Paul says in verses 8 and 9. And they build off, both James and Paul build off of verse 10. And what you see here is, and I'm going to argue as we go through this, that James is assuming that verses 8 and 9 is a reality of the believer's heart. Here's what I mean. In Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship," verse 10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What the Apostle Paul is saying is that the entirety of salvation, what has happened in the life and the heart of the believer, is indeed by grace alone, unmerited favor extended to those who are completely undeserving of it. That whole work, the work of redemption, of change, of regeneration, it's assimilated, accommodated through faith, but it's entirely a gift of God. But notice what Paul says in verse 10, and think through how James is saying this in chapter 2. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, the workmanship of God, created to accomplish, to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Paul is saying the same thing that James is saying, is that there should be a consistency, a congruence of a changed life because of faith and a works which validates that inward reality. Now, James assumes that. And so they're really fighting a common foe in some sense. Paul is fighting works-based righteousness. James is fighting antinomianism that would say that, well, none of this really makes any difference whatsoever. They are back to back, not fighting each other. James also has this to say. You might just go back to verse 17. He says, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What he's saying there is that faith without any kind of works to validate it is a dead faith. Now, there are some believers, there are some Christians and writers and theologians that would articulate this way, that this believer had some sense of faith, but it has gone dormant, almost taking a long nap, like in a coma. I don't hold that. I don't see that here. I'm just going to lay my cards on the table. I respect those that would see that otherwise. I see it this way, that the faith that is being discussed here in verse 17 is in fact a dead faith. Dead things are dead. D-E-A-D. Paul describes the same reality when we are born in this world in Ephesians chapter 2 as dead in our trespasses. So I think what James is saying is in the absence of any work whatsoever, now, I got to qualify all of this, but any work whatsoever that would indicate a faith that is actually not a faith at all. Now, we need to do a few different things here. I want to just kind of lay out some theology and lay out some ground rules for us to understand a little bit better what James is going to say here for the next 2 weeks. One of the things I love to do in our neighborhood, it's a newer neighborhood, and there are a lot of homes that are being built. And I probably shouldn't tell you this because this is probably trespassing, but I'm going to say it anyways. I love going into homes that are like newly framed. I love walking around them and trying to get an idea for where the kitchen is and, you know, where the bedrooms are and how the bathrooms are laid out. It's just really interesting to me, and maybe that's some of my construction background coming out. But one thing I don't find that interesting is watching a slab being poured, watching a foundation being dug out, you know, in our red Oklahoma clay and all these grade beams that go through and all the rebar that fills in there. That's not that interesting. It's kind of dirty and mucky and whatever. It's more interesting to walk around a home that's framed. But a home that's framed, if it is going to be framed properly, has to have walls that are plumb, has to have floors that are level, and it has to rest on a foundation that is firm. And there are seven at least grade beams that I want to just lay before you to consider. And all these are summations of our church doctrinal statement. So I encourage you, at least as your homework, to go read that. There are a lot of verses that correspond with this, but go soak in what is said there because they are good articulations of what we believe in this church as well as believers. The first grade beam is this: salvation is by grace alone. Salvation is by grace alone. We will affirm and we will fight for this fact, this theological fact, that man cannot save himself by his good works. He is born into this world indebted with a debt that he cannot pay, that he required, needed a savior to atone for his sin, to pay for his sins. We lack the ability to make up that gap, if you will. And the Bible is very quick to affirm this. James, as well as Paul, as well as all the other writers of the Bible, simply says this, that salvation is always, always by grace alone. The second thing I'd say, though, that the Apostle Paul uses the word justification, we'll see next week, differently than how James uses the word justification. Justification, from a technical sense, is actually a legal term. And justification, according to Paul's usage, is that the believer in Christ is declared righteous, period. It's a courtroom kind of scene. It's a courtroom kind of image where the believer is in the courtroom of God, and on the account of Jesus Christ, he is considered, declared in a legal court to be legally righteous before a holy and perfect God. This is what justification means. There's actually two imputations that happen in justification. Two things that happen. One, my sin, when I am justified, and because I have been justified, my sin is transferred to my Savior in Jesus Christ. So my sin goes to him on the cross. Secondly, though, his righteousness, his right standing goes before God and is placed upon me. So justification means declaration of being righteous. Number three, salvation does not mean, however, that the struggle with sin is over in the life of the believer. Can I get an amen for that? We struggle. So just because we are declared righteous before a holy God on account of Jesus Christ and what he's done for us does not mean that we somehow eliminate every sinful impulse, sinful desire. It doesn't mean that we are somehow perfectly walking in perfect righteousness. There's an ongoing process that takes place in the life of the believer, but that process is often depicted as a war, as a struggle between flesh and spirit, Paul describes in Galatians. And so James would not want us to assume that we operate perfectly with perfect works because we are saved, just because we have faith. Number four, and this is very important, sanctification, the process of becoming holy, set apart, is God's work in the life of the believer. The Bible describes three phases of sanctification. The first phase is a past tense declaration, very similar to justification. We're on the account of what Jesus has done, God says, I declare you to be holy and set apart for my purposes. Past tense. Present tense, though, is what the Bible most often views in the language of sanctification. It's the ongoing process. It's that struggle. It's that onward, ongoing process of the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts, in my heart, in other believers' hearts, and begins a process of shaping, of forming you into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a lot like a builder coming in and beginning a home renovation. C.S. Lewis describes it this way, where he thought that maybe God would come in and kind of just accommodate himself and change his little heart into a little summer cottage. Lewis goes on, he says, I didn't realize he was building himself a mansion. And what that often requires is not only a full gutting of the kitchen, but it's a removal of exterior walls. It's a complete remodel job. And all of us, if we're honest, and I'm going to be very honest with you, that hurts. That's a hurtful, hard process sometimes. And it seems like God loves to use suffering as a means to transform me into the image of Jesus Christ. And there will be a future sanctification as well that will take place in the future where God says, I have finished my work. Bible often describes this as glorification. It happens for the believer at the rapture. And John says in 1 John 3:2, when we see him, Christ, we will be like him. So praise God that there is an end to all of this. There's a process to all this. Now, number five, Martin Luther said this, and I agree with him, that the justifying work of God, justification and sanctification, are two separate works of God, and yet they are inseparable. Let me say that again. They are separate works of God, and yet they are inseparable. So God does not sanctify those who are not justified. At the same time, those who are justified, God begins a process of sanctification in their life. You can't split it. It's like you can't split that atom. They go together. Number six, salvation is a gift. And because it is a gift from God, it is eternally secured in God. Jesus uses the strongest negation in John chapter 10, that those who are the Father's in the Father's hand, no one, nothing can separate them and pull them apart. It's oume, it's the strongest negation. And so if you are a believer in Christ, you can rest in this, that God holds you fast. Salvation was a gift, always is a gift. It is a work of God. It is sourced in God alone, and he holds you. He holds you. He can hold you in that. But number seven, we would say this, that though we are eternally secure as believers, there are going to be times and seasons in our life where we lack assurance. Assurance is a gift of the Holy Spirit, but there are believers that are unsure of their salvation for whatever reason. Now, as a pastor, one of the things I do when folks come and they say, I just don't know about my salvation, I'm doubting my genuine conversion, one of the things I do is I don't take them back to their fruits. James would to some degree, but I take them to Christ. I take them to the work, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. James is assuming that. And he's saying, in light of the shadow of the cross, is your faith dead? Is your faith dead? Faith, James tells us, demands works. It demands works because there is an inward change. There's an inward inclination of the soul to find your greatest worth and satisfaction in Christ. And the sanctifying power of the work of God then compels you to work that out in reality. But we find a host of biblical examples where faith was merely cognitive, and there was no association of works thereof. Jesus has many, many choice words to say to the Pharisees. The Pharisees represented themselves as people set apart for God's grace. They were knowledgeable of the law. They were knowledgeable of the scriptures, but they were missing the point entirely. It's one of Jesus's points in the Sermon on the Mount. And he says there is a hypothetical potential for someone to know things about God, but not be changed. And Jesus says, look to their fruits, look to their life. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves and see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? In other words, what James is saying is that there should be an outward demonstration of our faith. Now, there are a lot of potholes there, but you've got to rest on those foundation points. You've got to come back to justification as a work of God. Salvation is a gift from God. We are eternally secure. God has started a process of sanctification in our lives that he will not forsake. You got to rest on those eternal promises, or you will fall into a giant pothole when you come to James. You will fall into tremendous problems. Now, James gives us a picture for what this looks like, just as he did last week. And he used riches and poverty and all this. He used a similar picture at the beginning of chapter 2. Here he uses a similar picture here. And notice how he is arguing about what kind of faith is really profitable, worth much. Well, listen to what he says. He says, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace and be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Somewhat candidly, what good is that? We might say it this way. It's the same way he frames verse 14. What profit is that? And so you get the picture. In the church, there was one that was coming that was hungry, had visible physical needs. And the congregation simply says, hey, I'm so glad you're here. Let me give you a good message. Be filled, be warmed, see you later. James is just stating the obvious. That doesn't seem like that would be very profitable for that particular person. Now, a lot of times what happens in the church as pastors, you hear this, and from time to time someone will say, you know, Pastor, I just feel like I'm invisible. Nobody sees my needs. Nobody knows that I have needs in life. And sometimes we do a really good job of covering those needs up. One of the things I often say to that person, though, is how involved are you in a small group? Are you in a community group? Are you in a Sunday school? Are you availing yourself to other people that will love you, that will take care of you? One thing about this church, and it's true about a lot of different churches, those that have needs, they will be and are fulfilled. You know, we're part of the Firm Foundation Sunday School class here, and there are numerous stories, even in the last several months, where I could think about the Sunday School class being mobilized to meet the needs of those that have them. And so the first thing I would say is, if you feel like this poor person in the church is just somehow unaware of your needs, are you in a group? Are you making those needs known to others? But on the second part of this, I want us to wrestle with, at least just for a moment, the social issues that James is describing here. We as evangelicals, historically speaking, in the last 100 years or so have neglected, holistically neglected, social needs in our culture. And here's why. Evangelicalism was a reaction. Just like everything in church history, there's a pendulum that swings. And in the 30s and 40s and even the 50s, when evangelicalism began to be a prominent voice in the traditions of the church here in this country, the reason why they were fighting so adamantly in the earliest evangelicals is there was so much liberal modernistic thinking that was coming from Europe, specifically from Germany, that was marginalizing, that was coming to the Word of God and saying, there's no miracles. You know, there's no incarnation, the God-man, the God becoming man. There's no virgin birth. There's nothing like that. And so evangelicals, properly speaking, have taken this Bible and said, read it, affirm it. There are reasons to affirm this. Now, in that, though, what has happened is a vacuum was created. And all of the social needs, because we spend so much time and energy focusing on what the Word says and having it right, we have historically neglected the needs of those that have real needs. And guess who has rushed to fulfill that? Liberal theology. It's one of the reasons why so often social works of the church are often marginalized by evangelicals. They view them with some lack of sincerity or some sort of incipient kind of liberal theology. Here's what I want you to see. The social gospel proponents, it is a bankrupt theology. It is a bankrupt theology. It is a works-based righteousness to those that would proclaim it. It is a worthless gospel to those who would receive it. Because a social gospel says, yeah, we get all the Bible stuff. We want Johnny to read good. And we're going to make everything that we can do to make him read good. We don't care if Johnny reads good if he can't read the Bible. You understand? And so we as believers, and James is calling us to the carpet here as evangelicals, we need to be about the first commandment, the great commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And guess what? The second is like this in that we go and love our neighbor as ourselves. It flows out of a love of God. We love that and we love who God loves and we declare the gospel to those that would need it. And there is an accommodation of the needs of others. There are ministries out of our church that just do this so well. This week, I took my family to go tour Little Light Christian School. You might know Robin Curry and EJ. They attend the first service. They started a school called Little Light. And they're doing exactly what I'm describing here. It's a school about the light of the gospel being shown into families of children that have parents that have been incarcerated or are currently incarcerated, to break that bondage of shame, to break that bondage and that chain reaction. And what Robin and EJ and her team, they've recognized that, yes, there is a reformation of sorts through education, but there is way more that happens in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's regeneration. And the social gospel is bankrupt because it misses it. If anything else, it reverses the order. It says we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves, and yeah, we'll love God as an after effect. No, we love God first. And when we love God first, we love that which he loves. And James is saying, go and do likewise. Go and do likewise and love those who are in need. Now, the last thing he'll say here are several propositions. And if you get confused in this section, you're in great company. The commentators, it's very hard. Very hard, verses 18 and 19. And the reason why it's very hard is because the original Greek doesn't have quotation marks. And the issue is, where do you put the quotation marks in this quote that James is giving? So let me read to you 2:18 and 19. You'll see what I'm talking about. He says here, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That's the translation from the ESV. And if you have a New American Standard or an NIV, they might place the quotation marks differently. Here's what I think is happening. James is taking the assumption here that he's preaching to them. And he's saying, hey, take for example, we have somebody over here. And this person over here, he says it this way, hey, this guy over here, he's got faith, this guy over here's got works, and so somehow we can split those two apart. And James says you can't do that. That's the way I take him. He's saying you can't do that. You can't split a person into two separate kinds of Christians where you have Christian over here who has faith, Christian over here who has works. James says they're one and the same. They go together. They're synergistic. You can't have a person that has faith without works. It's a non sequitur. And what he also says is that a cognitive understanding is not sufficient. And the way he proves this, he even quotes from the great Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4. He says this, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So those that would just profess a very surface level of the Christian faith, whatever that might be, it's only in their head. James would say, do you not see? You're doing what the demons do. Demons aren't saved. He's calling us to look in the mirror. Now, that raises an essential question for all of us. What must happen for a person to be saved? And I need you to listen and hear very clearly what I'm saying here. Go back to those foundational statements. Salvation is always by grace, not by works. It is not by something that you do. The Reformers, though, said, they broke it down in several different ways. They said in order for a person to be saved, the first thing that they need to have is the right content of the gospel, the right content of the gospel. And we need to understand the historical narrative, the historical account, that there was indeed a person named Jesus Christ, the God-man, who lived and walked among us and disclosed God to us and revealed God to us because he was God in the flesh. And he did, in fact, go to a real cross. And he did, in fact, die a real death. And he did, in fact, bleed real blood and go to a real tomb. And he did, in fact, rise from the dead with a real resurrection. So on one level, we need to at least understand the content of the gospel. Secondly, though, there needs to be a conviction. There needs to be a conviction that that is indeed true. It's one thing to say I historically can affirm that. It's another thing to say I have conviction that that is indeed true. That's not just a religious story. That is the truth of God written in the words of Scripture that I can build my life on. But the third thing that happens, and this is what James is reminding us, there needs to be what's called consent. And what this means is that we understand who Jesus is. We have conviction that what he did was in fact what he did, but then there's consent and reliance and trusting yourself to him to be your savior. It's like these pews that you're sitting on. None of you grabbed the pews this morning. None of you shook them. None of you got underneath them to see if they would indeed hold you up. You're entrusting your life to them. The same is true for the believer, the genuine believer in Christ, that he or she would lean in to the everlasting arms of God and his grace. And James says when that happens, what will eventually happen is some sort of good works. Now, I might need to qualify that just a bit, because if I'm being really transparent with you, sometimes these good works, they're like this. It's the Holy Spirit in my heart saying, don't say that. Don't do that. Don't go there. Live for God. Don't be entangled in materialism. Don't be entangled in whatever it is. Sometimes it seems like the fruit, the work in my life is a work of the Holy Spirit for conviction. And I think you would all profess to be the same. There's a church in Illinois I read about, and this church had a bell tower. And the bell tower was empty, and when the church was constructed, they didn't have the funds to actually put bells in the bell tower. So over the decades, there were suggestions about, well, maybe we should put a cross up there. You know, maybe we should put like stained glass. It seems rather vacant, kind of a little awkward to have a bell tower, and there's no tower for the bells. And finally, there were some church leaders that said, you know, okay, we're going to raise the funds needed to actually install bells in the bell tower. And to this day, you can go and visit this church, and there are these beautiful bells in the bell tower, except for one thing. the bells aren't really bells. They're made out of resin. They're fake. They're imposters. Here's what I want you to hear this morning. God makes us genuine. He changes us. He regenerates us. And then we can sing. We can declare how great He is. And one of the ways we do that is through showcasing of our works, good works, and obedience. Would you pray with me? Father, I would pray that if there be anyone here today that knows that they are far from You, that knows that all they have is a cognitive understanding of the gospel, that, Lord, that maybe it's been a long, long time for them to ever have really considered what their life should look like, that, Lord, that You would use that in their hearts for them to look in the mirror and ask a very important question. Is my faith dead? Lord, You give life. You give life to dead things, and I pray that You would give life to that person who might have a dead faith, that, Lord, that You would regenerate their hearts, that their lives would be proclamations of Your praise and Your glory through their good works, and they would entrust themselves first and foremost and really only to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That, Lord, they would come just like all of us come as sinners, humbled, broken by the curse of the fall, made new, restored by the eternal grace that You so lavish upon us in Jesus. Father, I pray that we would be a church of works, not because we're saved from our works, but because we're saved. We're saved people, and we want to declare Your greatness through the obedience that You call us to. It's in Christ's name, amen.